Psalm 16. Let me read the 11 verses. Psalm 16. It's a messianic, prophetic, perhaps, of giving a peek into the content of Gethsemane's tribulations experienced on the part of Christ. We read at verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." If you would please keep your place here in Psalm 16 and come to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, all the way over to verse 36. I mentioned that a reading of that 16th Psalm may well give a glimpse into Gethsemane. Things written and revealed to us in Psalm 16 that you don't find as a matter of record in the New Testament at Matthew 26. For example, there is a reference to the cup in verse number 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup, thou maintainest my lot. Now when I come to Matthew 26, I read at verse 36 through verse 41. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Now there's no definition in the New Testament as to what exactly that might have involved. And the only source of information that you might have is that's elsewhere prophetically revealed in the Old Testament. Verse 38, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And maybe in verse 41, you get an inkling into the tight-knit theological doctrine of the hypostatic union, where it is understood that Christ was holy God and holy man without the introduction of sin. Fully God, fully man in one person. Which is why he will say here in verse number 41, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now we know that when we find other references in the New Testament to the humanity of Christ, we will take note that he hungered and that he wept and that he slept. There are evidences that Christ in his humanity was truly man. In the fullest sense of the word, with the one exception that there is no sin nature. Now that does not in any way disqualify him from being our Redeemer, because as you and I know that in order for that to happen, as and did indeed happen, it was the fact that the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He imputed to him a judicial reckoning of our sin to him, so that the New Testament outlines for us that he became sin for us. He did. It never says that he did sin because of us, but he became sin for us. Now, if you again look at some comparisons here, there is that reference in Psalm 16 to my cup. And again, there, the request in prayer of the Lord, if it be possible, let this cup, a reference to the imminent suffering that was to occur. Now, it seems to me to be perfectly timed, and I find that Psalm 16 on this particular Sunday will probably end our pathway through the Psalms, at least for a while. But it seems to dovetail with everything else that we will be looking at in the Scriptures this morning. When we understand that Christ was born of Mary to die on a sinner's cross, that truth in itself, once grasped by us, puts Christmas time in a different light. It takes it out of the sentimental romanticism that oftentimes oozes out of the American culture and puts it all in its context. Because ultimately, the birth or the conception of Christ leads us to Calvary in our consideration today. And especially when we go into our study at 11 o'clock, taking us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it is referred to that there must be a bruising of the heel. And the only reason that I say that in advance is that there, in order for the bruising of the head, the lethal mortal blow delivered to Satan, who had the power over death, to be effectuated, is that there first had to be the bruising of the heel, referring to the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, we look again here, keeping your place there in Psalm 16 and Matthew 26. If we consider the cup, we also would take note at several other references that would stand left and right of this to underscore it. One place in John 12 and verse 27, it is with regard to this hour. He said, "My soul is troubled. My soul is troubled." And then we think about the unnamed person mentioned in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, where it says there that he learned something, and that references the strong crying and tears. And yet, it is revealed to us in Matthew 26 that the man, Christ Jesus, was willing to submit to the cup. He was willing to drink the cup. Remember the little conversation that he had with a couple of disciples previous to this? He asked them a question. He said, are you saying you're really willing? You could drink of this cup that I will drink of? And they came back, oh, yes, yes, sure. Well, the truth of the matter is no man could drink that cup. But in verse 41, again pointing out the reality of Christ's humanity in that he was born of a woman, where he says that the Spirit is willing, even though in his request he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That is a spot on reference to his humanity. The flesh is weak. And so when you see references to Christ, when he says that he is exceeding sorrowful, it's again highlighting the human frailty that he became part of to redeem those who were made of flesh and blood. It says in Hebrews 2 that he took part of the same. He took part of the same. So it can never be constructed that Christ merely, in marching to the cross, did a perfunctory thing, knowing in a cavalier fashion that yes, he must have to suffer the cross, but that's just a temporary obstacle to a permanent solution. Not at all. When Christ was anticipating the death of the cross, it troubled him. It troubled him. You might ask, why would it trouble him? And if him, think about the impact upon the sensitive-hearted thinking Christian. Think about why it would trouble him. He knew that part and parcel of that cup would mean that he would experience something for the first time in his existence. Now, God is eternal. And in his eternal existence, there was never a time when the Godhead would be separated. But part and parcel of drinking that cup would mean that he himself would be separated from the Father. And there, say what you will, Billy Graham's notations notwithstanding about the fact that that in his changing position on the subject of hell, he doesn't believe that it's really an eternal concern on the part of sinners. I don't know where he's coming from. I think maybe he's, enough said. But aside from that truth, from the horrors of hell itself, the essence of hell, in my humble opinion, is for the soul, once having arrived there, realizing that they will be forever separated from the eternal, loving, holy God, with never any option to change their place, and realize at that point that it was total and complete rebellion on their part that put them there with no options. So when he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My soul is exceeding troubled. If it troubled him to know that he would be separated from the Father for three scant days, what kind of trouble do you suppose it will bring upon a soul who finally must reckon with the fact that we're not talking 3 days or 3 years or three millenniums, we're talking about forever, times forever, times forever. I would think then that would give us some light into why Christ in his bona fide humanity, minus the sin, would be troubled over that cup. Then you think also here at Psalm 16, there is in verse number 9, perhaps a reference to crucifixion. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh shall also rest in hope. The cup, a reference to his impending crucifixion in verse 9 of rest in hope, points to his burial in Joseph's tomb. And in verse 10, a hint of resurrection. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh shall also rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Whether it's to the point or not, I just throw this to you. He says in this place, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. We're talking now a period of time, 3 days. I'm not the county coroner. I have no experience in such things. All I know is dead is dead. It's never pretty, whether it's the first hour, the first day, the second day, the third day, or whether a person's been laying out there for a week. I don't know anything about the time when corruption begins, but I do know that when it says in John chapter 11 that Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days. And it was the observation made on an assumption that his, what was the word that the King James uses?
Stinketh.
It was reeking by the fourth day. Jesus said here Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes on the precise day that he said he would. Please notice also here the first of 21 Bible references to our Lord's ascension, and I find in verse number 11 these words, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. A little hint there. I find it interesting at verse 11, this is so stated in a prophetic messianic fashion, but it also points to a New Testament confirmation in another 11th verse in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it is said there that Jesus ascended into heaven, and it was told that the observers, why are you standing here? This same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go. The same Jesus who ascended into heaven, the same Jesus who was made visible his wounds in his hands and his feet, that same Jesus who said, of whom it was said his visage is so marred that no man could recognize him nor desire him, that same Jesus who ascended into heaven is the same Jesus who's coming back again. How will you know he died for you? Just have a look at him when he comes. First of 21 Bible references to our Lord's ascension. And of note is Peter's insertion of this text in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Keep your place in Psalm 16 and come to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2, verse number 25. I mean, I just have to assume that this man was intimately aware of Old Testament scripture. When we read in verse 25, For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Same text inserted by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And with that said, we extract and apply our theme at Psalm 16. Remember our theme from the first Psalm to the 16th Psalm. There are two paths. Two paths. There's a right way, there's a wrong way. There's the broad way, there's the narrow way. One path leads to life, one path leads to destruction. But all through the study so far, we've noted two paths. There are two kinds of people, saved people and lost people, godly people and ungodly people, wise people and unwise people. And there are two destinies. Only two destinies. Only two places where people who depart this earth go. Only two. Not a third. Only two. Heaven and hell. One path leads there, the other path leads the other place. The broad way leads to hell, the narrow road leads to heaven. So you note at verse 1, as is usual, the traveler on the narrow road is given to prayer. That's been a recurring theme throughout our look into these 16 Psalms. Prayer. Prayer. Think about it again, though you've heard it many times before. I trust that it's deeply embedded into your hard drive at this point. But prayer probably is the most profound act of faith that a Christian may engage in. Prayer is the most profound act of faith. It reveals on the one hand a depth of maturity on those who are given to it. And for those who are saved and scarcely pray at all, it reveals an immaturity, an infantile relationship that they may have with their Heavenly Father. It harkens back, if we use natural human growth patterns as a rule of thumb, for those who are saved by the grace of God but seldom pray or find it unnecessary to do so are like those children whose vocabulary consists of 2, 3, or 4 words as they become teenagers in communicating with their parents. Dada, mama, baba. And when those 3 words don't accomplish or acquire, then it becomes weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth until somebody gets their attention or gives them attention. So prayer, again, he is here at verse 1, and please note what he says, and David speaking, preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God. Out of a trusting heart, a narrow road traveler. Now, why would David say, preserve me, O God? Well, you're familiar with the life of David, as am I. It just seems that once it became known back in his early days as a soldier in the king's army, he became there was a target put on his back. And all the while that king was living, he was pursuing him. So he was forced to head to the wilderness, hide in caves on the sides of mountains. Preserve me, O God. It may be, I don't know for sure, but you know, people I find over the course of experience and ministry and my personal experience as well, is that people tend to pray most earnestly and fervently whenever there is a seeming crisis in their life. There's no more earnest, fervent prayer that takes place but when a child of God comes to the place in their life where they are out of options from a human source. Then prayer begins. I would imagine, and I can't say this for certain, I haven't seen any statistics. Old George Barna hasn't put anything out. Huckabee hasn't put anything up. There's been no statistics coming from Dave Barton or anybody about this, but I can imagine this to be true, that probably the run-up to this election this past year found more people, more Christian people on their knees with earnest, fervent prayer than probably they have ever done in the past 10 years. I assume that to be so. I know it was so for me. How nice it is to see God work. It is. Now, whenever a person is in a moment of crisis, does the same God suddenly go deaf to your prayers? Whenever a person becomes gravely ill, family member, friend, or you personally, does God go deaf to your prayers? All of a sudden, He's interested in your prayer so long as you're on the right side of politics, but maybe not so interested when you're just concerned about your physical health. I don't think so. But here in verse number 3, but to the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. For there we read in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. We are told with further revelation, in the New Testament at a place like 1 Peter chapter 1, that we have an inheritance in heaven reserved for us, undefiled, that fades not away, an inheritance. I take that to be, even if we apply the words of the Lord Jesus in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that's involved in our inheritance. But that's not the half of it. That's not the half of it. We read here, in verse 5, the first two words in verse 5 reveals the substance of our inheritance. And what is that? What's the substance of our inheritance? The Lord. Yes, a place is to be considered. And let me just give you a couple of thoughts out of Isaiah 33:21 from Charles S. In Isaiah 33:21, the text reads this, the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. Let me read that again. In Isaiah 33:21, the glorious Lord himself will be a place for us, a place of broad rivers and streams. Charles writes, he says, broad rivers and streams produce fertility and abundance in the land. Is that not borne out the first Psalm 1? Psalm 1 bears that truth out. Places near broad rivers are remarkable for the variety of their plants and their plentiful harvests. He writes, God is all this to his church. Having God, she has abundance. The church does. What can she ask for that he will not give her? What lack can she mention which he will not supply? Does not God say in the New Testament? Is it not reinforced by the apostle? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches. How rich is God? Somebody says elsewhere in the Bible, I think this is in the Bible, this is not Shakespeare, this is Bible. The Lord owns the cattle on how many hills? In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Want the bread of life? It drops like manna from the sky. Do you remember when he did that in the Old Testament, the manna that he provided for the people who were hungry? Do you remember how much he provided? How deep it was and how widespread it came down? Was there anybody who didn't get anything? No. You want refreshing streams? Well, New Testament, we read the rock follows you, and that rock is Christ. He's the living water. What did he tell the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4? If any man drinks of this water, he'll never thirst again. If any of you suffer lack, it's your own fault, Charles says. If you are between a rock and a hard place, those are my insertions. He uses the old word, the Londonish word, straitened. You are not straitened in him, but in your own bowels. Broad rivers and streams also point to commerce. Our glorious Lord is to us a place of heavenly merchandise. And through our Redeemer, we have commerce with the past, which is the wealth of Calvary. We sing in gospel songs or maybe even on our hymn, how rich I am since Jesus came my way. How's the rest of that go? Redeemed my soul and turned my night to day. How very rich. How very rich I am. That all comes back to Calvary. The treasures of the covenant, the riches of the ancient days of election, the stores of eternity all come down to us. The broad stream, in the broad stream of our gracious Lord, we have commerce too, says he, in the future. Do you realize, don't make this mistake. When we use the word future, don't think next month. Don't think next year. Don't think to your hope for wedding day. Don't think future in that term. Okay? Think future as tomorrow, perhaps today. Think of the future as next. What galleys, now galley in Spurgeon-esque words is referring to a ship or to American landlubbers' boats. What galleys laden to the water's edge come to us from the millennium? What visions we have of the days of heaven upon earth? Through our glorious Lord, we have commerce with the angels. You say, what do you mean we have commerce with the angels? How could that possibly be? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we have angels who are sent to be watchers over those who will be born again. Communion with the bright spirits washed in blood who sing before the throne. Nay, better still, we have fellowship with the infinite one. Broad rivers and streams are specially intended to set forth the idea of security. He says rivers of old were oftentimes considered in de facto fences, defensive positions. Beloved, what a defense is God to his church. Did he not say himself in Matthew 16, verse 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church? The devil cannot cross the broad river of God. How he wishes he could turn the current, but fear not. God abideth immutably the same. Satan may worry us, but he cannot destroy us. No galley ship with oars shall invade our river, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. The glorious Lord will be unto us a place, a pleasant place. The saints, in verse 7, Psalm 16, will bless the Lord. The saints will bless the Lord. In verse 8, they will bask in his presence, and verse 11 as well. And they will do so in verse 9 with glad hearts, these travelers along the narrow road. For verse number 10, we see that the same confidence that we read there of resurrection, Jesus reassures us that because he lives, we shall live also. And then there is, of course, in verse 11, as we conclude, here then is the right way, the narrow way. Show me the path of what? Path of life. With the promised victory, spiritual triumph. And yet one day, the saints, we, and ye and me, shall stand in his, at his right hand to rule and to reign with him. That's the plan. That's God's plan. Whereas, those who tread the broad way to destruction, we point out at verse number 4, their end. Verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. Ultimately, from what we read in verse number 10 is intimated, these who seek after other gods will be left in hell, away from the presence of God forever, times forever, times forever, times forever, without end. Would you pray with me, please? We thank you, Lord, again for the blessing that you are, for the word that you've given. Draw us nearer to you. May we embrace you and adore you today in Jesus' name. Amen.